Heavenly Father, we know it's your Spirit who's the author of these scriptures, who's inspired them and preserved them for us, who illuminates them so that we can understand them. So we recognise that what we're engaging in now is a spiritual activity. And we pray, Father, that you'd speak to us most particularly about your word, which is powerful to change. We pray, Father, too, that you'd guard us, give us the discernment to recognise false words. And we pray, Father, that we'd be a church that are shaped by the word in such a way that we have that new life intended by your Spirit that causes us to overflow with love toward one another, toward those who don't know you, toward those who are family and friends. We want to ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, many centuries ago, an English playwright penned the words, "The pen is mightier than the sword." You've heard that expression before, haven't you? The pen is mightier than the sword. And it was expressing a truth that had been known for centuries. We're told that actions speak louder than words. And there's certainly a truth in that. Actions speak very loudly. But words have a power that endures, a power to create something from nothing. Power, can I say, even when those words are wrong. So listen, you're useless. You're lazy. You're stupid. You'll never amount to anything. I don't know why I bother with you. Now you can appreciate, can't you? You hear words like those for long enough and you will never forget them. They'll seep into your soul. They'll do their work. They'll create doubt and insecurity for years and years to come because words are powerful. They're powerful even when they're wrong. They're powerful when they're just plain cruel. And they're powerful when they're kind. You know, I wonder if anyone's told you what a great gift God's given you. I wonder if anyone's ever mentioned to you what an impact your story had on me. How God used you when I was down. How much I've appreciated that book you lent me. It's meant so much to me that you would do that. They're powerful, you see, when they're wrong. They're powerful when they're right. They're powerful when they hold out promise, a promise that's kept and therefore creates hope, a promise that's broken and therefore creates doubt and confusion. Powerful when they're wrong. Powerful when they're right. Powerful when they're just human words, as those ones have been. And therefore, friends, you ought not be surprised that when we hear words that are the words of God, that is, the words that he actually once put to the prophet Jeremiah, words that he stands behind to uphold. That's what God does with his own words. He watches over them to fulfill them. Then such words are all powerful. If human words have some sort of power, then God's words are all powerful. They create life from nothing. They create hope from despair. And that's something of the point of this particular passage we're looking at this morning. See, Paul has a warning for Timothy where he compares two kinds of words. Empty words on the one hand and the words of God on the other hand. But before you come to them, notice the context of the particular passage here. Last week, we ended with that trustworthy saying, verses 11 to 13. Notice it there. It's about the need to cling to Jesus. There are words there that start with tremendous encouragement. Verse 11, if we died with him, we'll live with him. If we endure with him, we'll also reign with him. Words of tremendous encouragement for a man in a very difficult situation, struggling to actually hang in and to stand up and to endure with Christ. Then comes a word of warning. Notice in the rest of that little hymn that's given there. If we disown him, that is, if we disown Christ, if we let go of him, if we give him up, he'll also disown us. If we're faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Now notice the sting in those last couple of lines there. Because they tell us that if we turn away from Jesus, like some of Paul's mates had done, blokes like Phygelus and Hermogenes in chapter 1, verse 15, blokes like Hymenaeus and Philetus, in that section that was just read for us. Like Demas, who you'll meet in chapter 4, verse 19, verse 9, who's in love with the world and who therefore abandons Paul. Like Timothy was tempted, I suspect, to do in this situation. If we turn away from Jesus like that, these words are saying, God will remain faithful. Now, what does that mean, that he'll remain faithful? Because it means this, I take it. Although there is some controversy over it. I take it it means he'll hand us over to our choice. He'll give us over to the consequences of the decisions we've made. He'll let go of us. Because he can't be false to himself. Now, see the sting in those words? And it's with that warning in mind that Paul opens the words of the section we're looking at this morning, verse 14. And he does it with this charge to Timothy. Pick it up there in verse 14. Keep reminding God's people of these things. Warn them before God against quarrelling about words. It's of no value and only ruins those who listen. Now, here's what I take it. I take it there's a verse that sums up the first half of this passage. And the first half of this passage is effectively about the power of empty words. The power of empty words. Now, Satan can use all kinds of tricks to damage a healthy church. And some of you may have experienced that before. Persecution and pressure and fear and folly are things he uses to destroy a church from the outside. Those things come in. And from the inside, you'll note, there's things like squabbles and bitterness and gossip and temptations. They come from the inside and they damage a church. And false teaching and useless speculations, things that seem to come from the outside but are actually often a Trojan horse. That is, they come from the outside, they deliver trouble to those who are on the inside. There's the situation in Timothy's church. See, there's something of what's taking place here. There is a Trojan horse. And Paul takes pains to point it out. See it again in verse 16. He says, avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Or come down to verse 23, second part of the passage there. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. Now, friends, I kind of wonder what you're thinking when you hear that sort of stuff. Does your mind go back to some tedious night in growth group, not here, some other church, right? It couldn't have happened here. You know, some night in a growth group where there was this interminable discussion that went on into the night where two people were really arguing and you feel like you've experienced something like this before. Do you know, it has been that kind of thing. But can I warn you, don't make a mistake here. Don't make a mistake. Not every complex discussion or conversation is off the menu for Christians. It is when you hear discussions that seem to you to be complex, seems to be discussions about words, don't automatically think that's what they're talking about here, it's off limits, just get rid of that stuff. Because there are conversations about words that matter. Do you know, in the history of the church, there have been words to get right. Important words to get right, like grace is a word to get right. It means actually very different things in various different churches. You'll hear the same word, you'll wonder actually do we mean the same thing. Sometimes we don't. Our Catholic friends down the road have a different understanding of that word grace than we have of it. The word justification. Well, it is an important word to get right. The word propitiation. You heard that word before? Now, what does that word mean? Does it actually really even matter? Or the word Trinity. I don't doubt that you've heard that before. They've been words that have been tremendously important words over the years to get right. And Paul's not saying that any discussion about words is foolish and stupid. No, he's not saying that. We're indebted to men in the past who shed their blood over words like those. Now, there's something deeper going on here, going on in Timothy's context. Now, chase it up in your own time. Chase it up in 1 Timothy chapter 1, the first letter Paul's written to Timothy, where you find out a little bit more about what's being taught in this context. It concerns endless genealogies and doctrines about myths and teachings that actually sidelined the gospel, concentrated on other things that actually were trivial, that produced useless words. It was false teaching. In fact, pick it up in verse 17. It was teaching, says Paul, that spreads like gangrene. It came from false teachers like Hymenaeus and Philetus, who departed from the truth. Apparently they were saying the resurrection had already taken place. They were destroying the faith of people. Words matter, actually. There are words that don't matter because they're trivial and they're beside the point. Some words matter. Now, gangrene was actually a well-known thing in the ancient world. Apparently, Herod the Great died from gangrene. His grandson, Herod Agrippa, had it as well. And you know what gangrene is, of course? It's that loss of blood that you get to a limb. It comes about through many means, actually. People with diabetes get gangrene. People who are caught in the snow in a particular very cold environment or have had a crush injury. It results in the progressive death of a person's body tissue. Like in that movie, 127 Hours. Did you see that a few years ago? It was that movie about, tells the real story about Aaron Ralston. And he was caught in an accident where his arm was caught between a couple of boulders. And he was there for 5 days. No food, no water. He was aware his arm was going to die. It would spread from his arm up his body. So he took the extraordinary action of pulling out his pen, pocket knife, I think it was, and he severed his arm off to stop the spread of the gangrene. I mean, that sounds like it's a radical thing to do, isn't it? But some things require radical action. And false teaching is like that. It spreads like gangrene. And if you've been around long enough, you'll have seen ideas come and go and come and go through Christian life. There were years ago ideas that come and go. The idea of Christian perfectionism. Heard that idea before? The idea that you can be perfect. Gee, I remember one of the very first conferences I went to as a Christian. The man stood at the front and he said he had been free from sin for 3 years. And I thought, oh, wow. Man, I haven't been. Now, there's an idea that comes and goes. Christian perfectionism. It was absolute nonsense. It came up in the 19th century. It comes and goes through various churches. The Signs and Wonders movement. Put up your hand if you ever heard about that, the Signs and Wonders movement. Oh, you are so young, aren't you? The Signs and Wonders movement was around in the 1980s, I think. And I wasn't born in the 1980s, of course. I just read about it in a book somewhere. The Toronto Blessing. Heard about the Toronto Blessing? Now, some of you have heard about that. The Prosperity Gospel. Now, you've heard about some of those things. They come and go, and often they come and go every 5 or 10 years. There's a new movement that arises in church life and sweeps through it. I remember being up here on holidays, actually, when the Signs and Wonders movement was around, and we were staying in a church up the road from here, and in their tape library, because they had tape libraries in those days, there were all these tapes about the Signs and Wonders movement, because it swept through churches and people were absolutely captivated by it. There was something badly wrong about it. Movements like that, they come through a church, they do their damage, they upset the faith of people and they fade away. It's happened in your day. It will happen in your day. It happened in Paul's day. And hence his warning there, verse 14, that words like these ruin those who listen. And verse 17, they'll spread like gangrene. Beware. You need to be astute and discerning about things like that. Notice something else, though, about these particular empty words, the particular empty words in Paul's context. Something that's typical of most teaching like this, there is almost always a link between godless teaching on the one hand and godless living on the other. Where people go wrong with the gospel, it will almost always show up in the way, in the lifestyle it promotes. So, verse 16, notice it there. Avoid godless chatter, which you find in Paul's first letter was a feature of this particular heresy. Avoid it because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. The particular teaching in Timothy's context here, was a teaching that sidelined the gospel, led to a lifestyle that was not consistent with the gospel. Counterfeit versions of the gospel always tap into some sort of ungodly desire, whether it be greed or sensuality or some kind of spiritual pride. So, no prizes for working out this. What desire do you think the prosperity gospel taps into? It's your greed. It's your greed. It accounts in verse 22 for Paul's plea to Timothy. Come down to verse 22 there, in the second half of the passage there, where he says, flee the evil desires of youth. Now, why do you think he's had to say that in this particular context? Well, because this teaching was leading to ungodly desires. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith and love and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Now notice the way he's ended that verse there. It tells you there's something going on in this particular context. It's significant that he ends there with a reference to purity of heart. It's significant that he ends the chapter, verse 25 and 26, with the observation that it takes knowledge of the truth to bring people to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil. And it's significant that he ends that way because it tells you something's going on in this context. It's not just an argument about words. So when it comes up in your growth group, don't think, this is a 2 Timothy 2 kind of thing. No, it may not be. Could be. May not be. Satan is a great counterfeiter. He knows how to trap unwary Christians. You can do it through an empty promise. Because words matter. They matter when they're wrong, and they matter when they're right. Now, there's the first part of the passage. It brings you to the second bit. Right? The second point here is the solution to false words. You've got false words at the outset. They're empty. They bring a promise that upsets people. The solution to false words is constant, regular exposure to God's word, to the word of truth. Come back to verse 14. Where he began, where he says this, keep reminding God's people of these things. Now remember what those things were? They were the things he'd been talking about in verses 11 and following. But now, verse 15, he's going to take that point just a little bit further. You're tracking with me? Verse 15, do your best, he says, to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. You know what? You've got a way of handling the scriptures. You will have a way of handling them. Every Christian or every professing believer does. Some handle it well. Some handle it, not so well. But you'll have a way of doing it. And therefore, he's addressing something of this to you, even if in the first instance it was to Timothy. I don't know if you've ever heard the story about the guy whose method of guidance was what I'd call the open plonk method. Heard of the open plonk method? I had a girlfriend who pursued this method, and it really was very tragic for her. But his method was to open the Bible at random, with eyes closed, circle the page with his finger, and plonk. And there's the verse that you choose for God's method of guidance for you for that day. Now, can God guide you by that means? Yes, he can guide you by means of a donkey. He'll actually do it, and you'll see it as we read Numbers chapters 22 and 23 following in the term to come. God can guide you any way he wants. He doesn't typically guide people this way. Well, he opened his Bible, his finger circled the page, and he pointed at a verse, and he opened his eyes, and it said, Judas went out and hanged himself. And he thought about it, he figured, well, that can't be right. And so he figured he'd try again. He just opened the page and circled it with his finger and opened his eyes and it said, go thou and do likewise. And he said, well, this is not helping today. I'm a third time lucky. So he gave it another crack and he opened the page and he circled it and he put his finger on it and it said, what you're about to do, do quickly. Now, it matters, you can see, how you handle the Bible. That girlfriend of mine, gee, it upset her for years to come. In fact, when I saw her 10 years after that, she hadn't really quite got back into Christian life. You need good tradesmen in the handling of the Bible. You need them in the pulpit, but friends, we need them in the pews. You need to be good tradesmen with the way you handle the Bible. I don't know if you've ever tried to get a plumber recently. Try to get a plumber. I know Don rang me about a plumber a little while back, and you're trying to get someone to fix the hot water system. And here was my experience, well, until I found a good plumber. You leave a message on his phone, and you think he'll get back to you soon, but he doesn't. In fact, he doesn't get back to you at all. And when you finally do get hold of him, he says he'll come on Tuesday at 10 a.m. And then you get a call, and he says, can we make it 12? And then you get a call and he says, can we make it 1? And you've actually roped off that part of the day and you can't do anything else. So you're having rearranged your whole day. The clock strikes 5. You get the sinking feeling he's not going to show up at all. It's not going to happen today. When he finally arrives, you do then kind of need to check, did we actually get that thing fixed or not? Now, unless you've got a good plumber like mine now. It took long enough to find one. What makes for a good tradie? Now we've got some tradies here. What makes for a good tradesman? Well, now, some of you are thinking of getting Aaron to do work on your houses. I kind of know that. And I hear he actually is a very good tradesman. What makes for a good tradesman? Reliability. Yeah. They'll follow through on what they say. They actually know what they're doing. I got some work done on my fence the other day. I'm still inquiring as to... Anyway, we'll get back to that some point. Say? Yes, they're qualified. Yeah, they've got the qualifications to do what they say. I did hire a friend to put up a run for our rabbit, and we still look at it with kind of amazement at what he's constructed out there. Paul's got qualifications. He's got 4 qualifications for the kind of tradesman he's speaking about in verse 15. And here's the first one. Not one that you've mentioned, not the ones you've mentioned are wrong. Here's the first one, though. He's got the right attitude to the boss. Verse 15, see it there. Do your best, he says to Timothy, to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who doesn't need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Now you realize, in handling of the Bible, whose opinion really matters? Well, it is actually God's. But as we've said before, anyone in the pulpit can be subtly tempted to simply impress you. You don't want that. You honestly don't want that. It will lead you up the garden path. It's to God that he'll need to give an account. And in the first instance, like last week, this needs to be true of the pastor. It needs to be true of whoever's teaching you the Bible. But it needs also to be true of you. There is a context in which you're required to give an account of what you've done in your handling of the word. Because you will need to handle the word with your family. But you know, as Shay got up here earlier with that book, yes, you will need to bring to your kids and perhaps to your grandkids and certainly to your unconverted friends, hence the what God thing. We do want to be engaging with people and we will actually be held accountable. So, are you prepared to give an account for these things? Are you prepared, as someone who belongs to Christ, to give an account to him for the way over the years you've handled the word? Are you ready for that? Now, if you've only been a Christian a short time, and that's the case with some of you, don't freak out. Right? Don't freak out. Because God's patient with you. Here's something to grow in, but I want to encourage you to grow in it. Grow in your ability to handle the word. Now, there's the first thing. Here's the second thing about the good worker, though. He keeps the main thing, the main thing. Have a look at that expression again in verse 15. Those words there, correctly handling, comes from a word that means to cut a straight path or a road. It means not getting distracted on the way, but making the message absolutely clear so that people get it. So the right destination is reached in the end. And the right destination is faith in Christ, first and foremost, is the absolute key thing. Faith in Christ that brings these two things. Absolute certainty of forgiveness. Are you certain that you're forgiven? possible to exist in church life and not be certain you're forgiven. Faith in Christ that brings certainty of forgiveness. And there's a key thing that I want you so desperately to have. And secondly, that produces godliness of character. Now there's right handling that helps people actually get it. It's unlike the godless chatter in verse 16 that simply causes people to become more and more ungodly. I remember the experience I had a few years ago. I was at a school reunion. I told you I love reunions, don't I? It was a school reunion. And I met up with an old friend. He was, coincidentally, the very first friend I ever met after I'd become a Christian who mocked me about Christian life. In fact, I heard him on one side of a corner as I was on the other side saying, "I can't wait till Craig comes. This will be so much fun." And when I arrived at the reunion that night, it seemed that he'd become a Christian. He wanted to talk to me about what seemed to be Christian life. But as the conversation wore on, I realized it wasn't really Christian life. Actually, he'd become involved in a well-known sect that was involved with lots and lots of empty words but had very little to do with Jesus, that sidelined Jesus, that actually became about the works that you do. And so on and on, he talked all night, but there was no real concern about godliness of character, and it became apparent during the course of that evening there. The second sign of the good workman is that the main thing is the main thing. Jesus is the main thing. Certainly about forgiveness, the importance of godly character. There's the main thing. But thirdly, the good workman knows this. He knows that the task of teaching includes modelling a lifestyle. It's not just communicating information, not just spouting kind of on a Sunday. It's modelling a lifestyle that fits the word. And that's the point of that unusual illustration in verse 20. Come to that there. Verses 20 and 21 there. In a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for special purposes, some for common use. Those who cleanse themselves from the latter will be instruments for special purposes, made holy, useful to the master, prepared to do any good work. I memorized that verse years ago. Actually, I'm not quite sure I knew what it meant at the time I memorized it. I thought it was good. I thought I knew what it meant. But what does it actually mean? Now, do you have thoughts during the week as you did this, dealt with this in your growth groups? Did you come to good conclusions on it? Can you help me this morning? Well, I think it means this. You know, in every house, there's different kinds of, you know, in the Western world at least, there's different kinds of china. You know, there's the good china that you reserve only for when very special people come. I think we've used ours once or twice. And there's the everyday china that we got when we were married. And then there's, after the very good, and there's the reasonably good, and there's the stuff that's plastic that you gave to the kids when they were growing up, then there's the cat bowl and the litter tray. Now, see if you work this out. Some are for very special occasions. Some are for ordinary occasions, and some are not for serving food on at all, at least not to anyone that you like, do you use that. That's something of what's being said here. More literally, what that verse says is some articles are for honourable use and some you've got are for common. But it's actually the expression is for dishonourable use. Like the cat tray. It's for dishonourable use. The house Paul's speaking about here, when he speaks about that in verse 20, is most probably something like the collection of people you meet who claim to be Christians, as my friend at that reunion did. And some really are. And some really aren't. And some are growing in maturity, and some simply are not doing that. And some are dead set gold. Do you know, they've got the gospel. They understand the priorities it brings. They're living the genuine life of Christ. They're useful to God for any good work. And there's so many of them here. You know, it's wonderful. You guys have got it. You've got the gospel. And others are kind of like, they're like sterling silver or, you know, pewter. They're valuable. They're really useful. They're getting it. They're genuine. They're sincere. They're growing. And with help, they're going to be useful down the track. But others are a bit like my friend. Do you know, that night he was not useful to the cause of Christ. He was a positive impediment. He was destructive. Now, the reason is very clear, you see. He doesn't know Christ, my friend. I take it he doesn't still. In terms of usefulness, he was a little bit more like the cat litter tray than any of the items in the house here. Not disrespect to him, wonderful as a person, not useful in this particular context. Here's the good news. The genuine gospel changes people. It transforms us. It creates, I take it in the first instance, such a gratitude to God for what he's done that empowers a whole change of life. That by means of the work of God through his Spirit, it empowers us to actually become clean, not simply in status, but in practice. We begin to live a different life. Gee, I remember when that began to happen to me. Now, my illustration does fall down a little bit here because cat litter trays are always just cat litter trays, you know. Nothing's going to transform that. But it's fair to say that in the gospel, metaphorically, the cat litter tray, it gets transformed into like silver service. As that dramatic is the change that's brought. It is great news. It's great news, friends, because it means that none of us are locked up into our old life. It doesn't matter where we came from. It doesn't matter what your past has been. She says, I'll look at the past from which I've come and the tragic direction of life for some in my family. I can see it's the gospel that's been significant in changing my direction. Doesn't matter what your past has been or what disadvantages you began with, God can change you. He's committed to changing you. He does it through the gospel. When it's understood clearly. But it's worthwhile noticing for a moment too, the mark of the person who hasn't got it, because they travel through life as if there is no master. And instead of seeking to live the life that they're called to, they say, this is me. This is just how I am, and if other people don't like it, that's their bad luck. Can you see there's something wrong in that? You'll have friends who claim to be Christian, but if that's their attitude, something's wrong. Something's wrong, because I have a master to whom I must give an account. I can't just say, this is me. Bad luck if you don't like it. Something's missing there. And in the words of Jesus' parable, the parable of the sower there, the word hasn't taken root in that life. It isn't producing anything. And so when you meet that person, should you ever meet that person, do be kind to them. It's the word of grace that they need. It's the simple, straightforward word of grace. Don't get caught up on other things. Don't argue about other things. It's just the word of grace that transforms people. They need to hear it and they need to get it clear. And if you are that person this morning, or you fear you are that person this morning, right? Your life has been the same as it's ever been. It's not changing. You're not really growing. And you haven't been particularly concerned to grow. I want to invite you, hang in for just a second. I've got a word for you in just a moment. There's the third thing about the good workman. Here's the fourth thing and the final thing to notice about him. He's gentle with his opponents. Come to verse 24. We're almost toward the end of the passage there. Paul says, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. Friends, there's so much in those couple of verses there. I just want to touch on them very briefly. In gospel ministry, the stakes are huge. As we meet Sunday by Sunday, the stakes are huge. Eternity hangs in the balance. Heaven and hell are up for grabs. As your friends hear the gospel, that is the case for them. So it's easy to lose perspective about what really matters. And because character follows teaching, oftentimes, in fact, if you go out and engage in that discussion about what God, right? What's the evidence that most makes people think there's a God? It's possible to get into an argument on that. Don't do it. Don't do it. Oftentimes you'll find an opponent who wants to score cheap points by getting underneath your skin. You hear Paul's advice here, don't do it. Don't get into that kind of argument. Don't lose your cool with this. Reasoning is fine. Discussing together is good. But don't spend your time arguing, because you won't achieve anything. And you know why? Because the end results of gospel ministry are in the hands of God. Did you notice that unusual thing that was said toward the end of verse 25 there? Let me pick it up for you again. He is to gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance. Now, what do you make of that? What's it saying about repentance? Saying it's a gift. That astonish you? Is it your responsibility to repent? Is it your friends? Yes, it absolutely is. The Bible's saying two things about this. It's saying, yes, it is your responsibility, but it is the gift of God, because left to ourselves, apart from him, we're so darkened in understanding. Our friends are so darkened in understanding, so dead to sin and so hard of heart, that but for the grace of God, we'd never repent. Never, never, never. We'd never believe, we'd never come to Christ. Only the Holy Spirit himself can change the human heart. And there's only one instrument he uses to do it, of which the Spirit himself is the author. It's God's powerful word. That's what he uses. It seeps into the soul of people in the right kind of way. The Spirit applies it to the heart. He brings life from death. So don't waste time arguing. Instead, be wise. Be a good tradesman with the word. And above all things, pray for your friends. Pray for them in it. Now, in the work of evangelism, that truth is tremendously liberating. Can you see why? It just takes the pressure off. It takes the pressure off you. It doesn't all rest on you. It's tremendous, isn't it? It brings great hope. Because no one is beyond the gospel. No one is beyond it. But if today you're someone who actually, you sense in your heart you don't actually know Christ, not when it's said and done, you don't know him, and in your life there is no change, and you wish there was, but you sense there isn't, well, this passage brings you to the exact place you need to be. It's wonderful. It brings you to the exact place you need to be. It brings you to the presence of God to bow before him and plead with him to grant you the repentance you need, to take him seriously, to be entirely changed in life. Now, you got relatives like that? They don't know him? Pray. Now, I know that you do. So you've got wives, and some of you got mothers, and some of you got husbands, and that life comes through the supernatural word of God. It promises life and hope and change. So if that is you this morning, why don't you ask him now to do that with you? And in the moment you do, ask him to do that for you. You will be more human than you've ever been, because you'll be in precisely the right place with your Creator, asking him to help you, and he delights to do it. Friends, words are powerful. They're powerful when they're wrong. They're powerful when they're right. They're powerful when they're merely human. But they're so much more powerful still when they're God's words, words that he watches over to fulfill, words that create life from nothing, and words that bring hope from despair. Be a tradesman who trusts the word and knows how to use it. That's what I want to urge you to do. How about I pray that for us? Now, Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that your word is powerful, that it brings life. That it safeguards us from trouble, that it brings into a family like ours, the kind of character that you long to see. And therefore, Father, we pray that you might make us people with a love for the word, a desire to be good tradesmen of it, to use it well with our families, our children, our grandchildren, and with our friends that don't know you. We want to ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.